I thought about asking the question, have you ever had the unfortunate experience of depending on someone's promise only to have them let you down by their failure to follow through? And then I thought, well, no, probably the better way to ask that question is, how long has it been since there is someone who has made a promise to you and then let you down and didn't fulfill it? What does that do? What does that do to your trust in that person? How likely are you when the next time they promise to do something for you or promise to do something with you that you're going to count on that actually happening? You may still count on it, but there is going to be a reservation. And it depends on how frequently with that person. Sometimes it's a devastating failure to keep the promise. Sometimes it's not that big of a deal. A person promises to show up at 5, they don't show up till 6, and, you know, it's still not good, it's rude, and all the rest of that stuff. But it's not like the breaking of some promises, like a marriage covenant or something of that nature. But one of the hallmarks of our human nature as promise makers is that we are also promise breakers. I mean, none of us here has ever been able to 100% fulfill every promise that he's ever made. We fail, we goof, we forget, etc. That is not true with our God. And the passage that we look at tonight is really a climactic conclusion to this confrontation that Elijah had with Ahab. And the climax of this confrontation is not the fire coming down and burning up the sacrifice. The climax comes with the storm. It comes with the rain. And I want us to see in this passage that there is some helpful encouragement in terms of our relationship to our Heavenly Father and His faithfulness, His dependability in the keeping of His promises. We're going to see this in this passage. I would like to develop it with three ideas. The first is that the Lord is the one upon whom we must depend. The Lord is the one person upon whom we must depend. The second idea is that this Lord God upon whom we must depend keeps his promises. And then the third idea is that the Lord who keeps his promises delights in our prayerful dependence upon him as we call upon him to keep those promises. So let's look at those three ideas and ask God's blessing on our consideration of them. Our Father, we want to see you more clearly and understand more profoundly just how absolutely dependable and faithful you are. So speak to us to that end tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord God is the one upon whom we must depend. As you look at chapters 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, it's interesting to trace the theme of rain. Let's do that rather quickly, all right? Back in chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord said through Elijah, actually Elijah just came on the scene to Ahab, and he said at the end of the verse, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years." So the first thing we see about rain is it isn't going to happen until Elijah says so. Now, he's making that pronouncement because the Lord gave him that pronouncement to make. In verse 7, Elijah himself feels the pinch of no rain. Came to pass that after the brook dried up, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. In verse 14, there's a promise that the oil and the meal of this widow woman of Zarephath, that those commodities were not going to diminish until there's rain. Look at it, verse 14. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And then in chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord promises to send the rain. Came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, so it's been 3 years of drought. The Lord said to him, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Okay, so the Lord makes a promise. I'm going to send rain upon the earth. Now, the thing to grasp a hold of here is that it's been 3 years since Elijah said, there isn't going to be any rain until I say there's going to be rain. Speaking for the Lord, of course. So there was implied in that initial pronouncement of Elijah back in chapter 17, verse 1, that rain eventually would come. Now, 3 years have gone by, and during the three-year time, you could kind of wonder, you know, is it ever going to rain again? The Lord has not forgotten his promise. It is going to rain. He promises that that will be the case. In verse 19 of chapter 18, Elijah, 19 and following, Elijah challenges the gods of rain. Gods in quotation marks, of course. Baal and Asherah were supposed to be the gods of fertility that controlled the elements that were necessary for producing an abundant crop. So these backslidden, apostate Israelites who are worshiping Baal, they're counting on Baal to send rain. Elijah comes and confronts these, challenges these gods of rain. And the point of this confrontation, we see in verse 24, is that the God who answers with rain of fire will be the God. Or Elijah says, you call on the name of your gods, I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God that answers by fire sends down rain of fire. He will be the God. All the people said, hey, sounds good. Let's go for it. In verses 33 and 34, rain is abundantly offered. The rain of fire, the rain of the water. Now, where did this water come from? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, probably from the Mediterranean Sea. But where is the ultimate source? I mean, there's this cycle, right? The weather cycle. Rain is abundantly offered to the Lord in the form of these barrels of water that are poured on the altar that's going to be where Elijah's sacrifice is going to be placed. In verse 38 of chapter 18, the rain of fire is sent. Fire of the Lord fell, came down from the sky, consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, etc., licked it all up. The rain of fire is sent. The rain offering is accepted. Elijah's is. And now in verse 41, rain is anticipated as Elijah tells Ahab to get up and to go because there's a sound of abundance of rain. The rain is anticipated. In verses 42 and 43, the rain is prayed for. And in verse 45, this great rain comes. Now, why such an emphasis on rain? Why is that such a big deal? Why did the Lord see fit back in chapter 17, verse 1, to tell Ahab, not going to be any rain until I say so, until I send it? And then you got all this thing about rain going on in these two chapters until finally there's this great rain. Why such an emphasis on rain? Let me give you a few ideas. One of them is the fact that we as human beings, and especially cultures that are agrarian, depend upon it. And the fact of the matter is, every human being on the planet depends upon rain. We need rain for crops. We need rain for water because our bodies cannot survive without food and water. We need and depend upon rain. But the thing of it is, in our need of rain and our dependence upon rain, we need to learn to depend upon Yahweh. We need to learn to depend upon the Lord and not his gifts. Rain is a gift from the Lord. And God is gracious to give his gifts, even in what we call his, even in the realm of what we call common grace, where he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. That rain is a gift from the Lord. Now, what's going on in this chapter and in these chapters, and all this emphasis on rain, is the Lord is trying to communicate to his people, Israel, those who have apostatized from him and are worshiping Baal and the Asherah. What the Lord is trying to communicate to them is, listen, you need to learn to depend upon me and not upon my gifts. That's why the emphasis back in verse 1 of chapter 17, that there would be no dew nor rain, but according to my word. The second idea regarding this emphasis on rain is that what we need, such as rain, is beyond our control, but is completely under divine control. There is a universal acknowledgement of a need for rain, but there is not a human being on the planet that can control it. Can't. And I think we all understand that. In this region of the country, farm belt, we're very much attuned to the need for rain. You get too much, it causes problems with the crops. You don't get any, you don't get a harvest. And every farmer, every year, every season, yeah. Thank you, Jim. He pointed that out. Here's a good example. Here's a wonderfully thriving lily over here that apparently got enough rain. This poor guy over here, ay. Well, the thing is, what we need, rain, is beyond our control, but it is completely under divine control. Then the third idea of this regarding this emphasis on rain is that we can look to the wrong source for what we need. Now, we're talking about rain tonight, but expand it to what you think you need, right? What is it that is in the forefront of your mind as a need in your life? May not be rain. What is it? Do you realize where you need to go for that need to be met, upon whom you need to depend? Now, Israel had left the one that they needed to depend upon, Yahweh, and have been looking to Baal and Asherah, because those were supposed to be the gods who could offer the rain and abundant crops and harvests every year. We can look to the wrong source for what we need. And then, of course, the last idea that we want to get from this emphasis in chapter 17 and 18 is that many times the Lord will undermine our wrong dependence, what we are wrongly dependent upon, or whom we're wrongly dependent upon. He will often undermine our wrong dependence to turn us to him upon whom we ought to be depending. So how many of us, for example, have depended upon our strength and our good health to meet our needs and to, you know, provide for our families and all the rest of that? And then all of a sudden the Lord does something, brings some kind of affliction, some kind of sickness that is a long-term kind of thing that just lays us out. And we end up on the other side of that sickness, echoing the words of the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I had gone astray. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, because I've learned to come back and put my dependence where it belongs, and that is upon the Lord. The Lord, God, is the one upon whom we must depend. So these couple of chapters are emphasizing that idea. Now, the second thought we want to consider tonight is that the Lord God, upon whom we must depend and we should depend, he always keeps his promises. The Lord God, upon whom we depend, keeps his promises. Now, let's do a little parenthesis and talk about promises for a minute, okay? Let's step back from this scene and talk about God's promises in general. The Bible, I'm told, I didn't count them all, but I'm told that the Bible contains over 7,500 promises. Have you ever heard the little ditty, every promise in the Bible is mine? Something about every word and every line or whatever it is. I can't remember the little chorus. Every promise in the book is mine. Well, that's not really true. Not every promise is yours. God's promises that are in His Word must be evaluated. So let me give you a couple of ideas for evaluating God's promises. Here's one question you need to ask when you're looking at the promises in the Bible. First question is this promise personal or is it universal? What do I mean? Well, if it's a personal promise, it's a promise that is given to a specific person or a group in a unique situation for that time. It's not intended to be a promise given for you. So, for example, in Joshua chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. In Joshua chapter 6, the Lord tells Joshua and the children of Israel, He says, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once, and you'll do this for 6 days. Seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram horn, and on the seventh day, you'll march around the city seven times, the priests will blow the trumpet, and it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and people will go up every man straight ahead." Now, there is a promise from God that you cannot count on. And I've heard preaching that kind of tries to allegorize this and lift this thing out and apply this to you as a modern-day Christian and say, "Hey, listen, what are the Jericho walls in your life? Get out the ram's horns, march around those walls, and claim the promises of God that He will make those walls fall down." This is not a legitimate application of the biblical record. Okay? That promise is not a promise for you to claim. It's a personal promise. And how about this one in Mark chapter 16, verse 18. Mark 16, 18 says, "They will pick up servants as serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them." Are you going to claim that promise? There's an article in a newspaper some years ago about entitled, "Two Holiness Preachers Die in a Test of Faith." Here's what it says. Two holiness preachers who had survived the bites of poisonous snakes tested their faith with strychnine and died a few hours after drinking the poison. This is in Tennessee. Cook County officers of Tennessee said copperheads and rattlesnakes were handled at the religious service Saturday night. After the snakes had been handled, Mr. Williams and Mr. Pack drank strychnine as a further test of their faith based on Mark 16, 18. They claimed the promise that they will drink poison and it will not hurt them, and it killed them. The point is that there are some promises that are personal and are not intended for you. Other promises are universal. Those are general promises that have a broad application. And those general promises that God makes in the Bible, they are for you and you can count on them. Charles Spurgeon, here's what Charles Spurgeon commented about this on January 15th. If you have, I don't remember if this is from morning by morning or evening by evening. But anyway, January 15th, he says, "God's promises were never meant to be thrown aside as waste paper. He intended that they should be used. God's gold is not miser's money, but is minted to be traded with. Nothing pleases our Lord better than to see His promises put in circulation. He loves to see His children bring them up to Him and say, 'Lord, do as You have said.' We glorify God when we plead His promises. Think not that God will be troubled by your importunately reminding Him of His promises. He loves to hear the loud outcries of needy souls. It's His delight to bestow His favors," and so forth. The point is that the general promises of God are promises that you can count on. So, for example, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, "Trust in the Lord, not in thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge Him. He will direct thy paths." Now, those are proverbs, but they are proverbial promises. Psalm 103. Let's look at that verse, a couple of verses first, just a second, to give you an idea of what we're talking about here with universal promises. Psalm 103. Verses 11 to 13. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. This is promises, general promises that you can count on, and so forth. Now, how do I determine whether a promise is personal or universal? Well, you evaluate it. Look at the passage of Scripture. Look at the passage carefully. Look at the passage in its context. How is this promise framed? And then use discernment. Pray for discernment. So the first question is it personal or is it universal, this promise? The second question to ask is it conditional or unconditional? Is it conditional or unconditional? An example of an unconditional promise is found in Hebrews chapter 6. An unconditional promise, of course, is one where the Lord says, "This is what I'm going to do." End of discussion. Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, "The Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." This is a promise. "The Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work of and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The Lord promises not to forget. No strings attached. It's unconditional. But then there are some promises that are conditional. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The emphasis of that passage is there's a lack of fulfillment. This promise will not be fulfilled if we do not confess our sins. So, with all that in mind, this little excursus on God's promises, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Why did I do that? Because 1 Kings 18 begins with a promise. Let's notice the promise. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to" whom? Came to Elijah. "And he said to him, Go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." All right? Is this promise personal or universal? Personal. Is it conditional or unconditional? Conditional. Because he says, "You go show yourself to Elijah, and I will send rain upon the earth." So God made a personal, conditional promise to Elijah, and on the basis of that, now go to verse 41, and Elijah says to Ahab, "Get up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain, and the thing of it is, nobody else can hear it." Who hears the sound of abundance of rain? Elijah, and only Elijah. How does he hear a sound of abundance of rain? He hears a sound of abundance of rain because God said, "You go show yourself to Elijah, and I will send rain." So verse 41 here is a statement of faith on Elijah's part that is based upon the conditions of the promise having been met. So here's the thing. You can celebrate when there is no apparent reason to celebrate. Elijah, you can celebrate, rain's coming. Ahab, you can celebrate, rain's coming. "Well, I don't see any rain coming. There's not a cloud in the sky. It's a nice blue sky. What do you mean I can celebrate about rain coming?" Yes, you can. Why? Because there's a sound of abundance of rain. What is that sound of abundance of rain? It's called the voice of Yahweh, who said, "I will send rain." Elijah was able to hear the sound of a downpour from a cloudless sky. So do you get the idea here? The Lord God, upon whom we depend, keeps his promises. So the Lord is the one upon whom we must depend, and the one upon whom we must depend keeps his promises. Then the third idea that I want us to see, and to tie this all together, is that the Lord God, who keeps his promises, delights in our prayerful dependence. And this passage that we read, especially verses 42 and following, demonstrate that prayerful dependence on the part of Elijah. And in this account of Elijah's praying, let's pick out, six components of, now watch, promise-based, faith-filled, dependent praying. Six components of promise-based, faith-filled, dependent praying. So the praying, in other words, the praying that's going on in these verses is praying that is filled with faith. Elijah is praying with faith in God's ability and willingness to send rain, and it is promise-based. He's praying for this rain to come on the basis of the fact that God promised to send it. All right, so let's look at six components. First is that of isolation. Elijah, verse 42, went up to the top of Carmel. He went up to the top of Carmel. So Ahab, everybody else goes away, and Elijah goes up to the top of Carmel. He got away from the distractions. He got away from the noise. He got away from the clamor. He got away from everybody else. And I think the idea here that is a general principle. It's not an absolute demand. But a general principle is that promise-based, faith-filled, dependent prayer is best expressed when we close out all of the distractions that tell us this isn't going to happen, that tell us we need to go over here and do that, we need to go over here and do this, we need to get with this person, we need to interact with this person, and all this stuff going on all around us all the time, so that we can just concentrate, free from the distractions and the noise and the clamor. Isolation. A second component, and we see this in the last part of verse 42, is that of humility. Humility. Elijah cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Humility. Now, the thing about this is, what Elijah is doing here is I want you to think about, how human nature might be prone to provoke us to another kind of behavior at this point. Look at the bigger picture. What has just happened? There's been this showdown, right, between Ahab over here and all of these hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah over here. She got 850-1. These guys were absolutely devastated. Their God did nothing. Elijah just prays a simple little prayer and ba-boom! Everybody could think that Elijah's the guy. And Elijah could yield to the tendency of human nature after having experienced such success to think that I am the guy. I'm the man. Look what I did. And then the next thing you know, he's, you know, kind of puffing out his chest, and he's being called upon to go to conferences all over the country and to tell about how you can bring fire down from heaven and you can do all these wonderful great things and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and he's such a big guy. But what's Elijah doing? He goes up to the top of the mountain, gets isolated from everybody else, and he falls down on his face, and he puts his head between his knees. He's balled up in a ball in utter humility before his God. And I suggest that if we go to prayer with any sense of an arrogant air about us and a proudful demanding of God to do what we want him to do, that really undermines our praying. A third component is that of focus. In the first part of verse 43, he says to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." For what? Look for some sign of rain. Look for this one thing. Why would he tell him to go look for toward the sea? Well, it's from the sea is the direction that the rain clouds are going to come. The point is that Elijah is focusing on the thing he's praying about. He's focusing on that. So let me give you a little application of that, where we're exhorted to be specific in our prayer life. If you need a job, pray for a job. If you're an engineer, be more specific than just saying, "Lord, give me a job." Ask God to open up an engineering position for you, or something related for which you're qualified. If you're in sales, ask God for a sales position. If you need $1,500 for tuition, ask for $1,500 for the tuition. If some fear has you in its grasp, name that fear and ask specifically for relief from that fear. If you're struggling with envy, call it by name. We need to guard against the slimy ooze of indefiniteness, someone has said. Learn from Elijah's example. Make your petitions specific. Elijah prayed for rain, and he's looking for rain. He wasn't looking for snow. He wasn't looking for sunny weather. He wasn't looking to sunbathe. He's looking for rain. Focus. A fourth component of promise-based, faith-filled, dependent prayer is that of persistence in verse 43, the last part of the verse. So the servant went up to look at the sea, and he said, "There's nothing." Elijah said, "Go seven times." I wonder how that worked out. I mean, you know, on a practical level. Did the servant go up once? Nothing there. Comes back. Nothing there. Goes up the second time. Nothing there. Comes back. Nothing there. And do that. You know, how did that actually work out? I don't know. And why didn't Elijah just say, "Go up and stand there and watch toward the sea until you see something come"? I think the idea is to illustrate, if nothing else, to illustrate the demand for persistence in praying. Because sometimes, and I think we all realize this, it seems that our prayers are unanswered. We go look toward the sea and there's nothing there. So what do we do? What do we do? What we need to do, if we're counting, where we're depending upon promises that God has made, what we need to do is to wait patiently in our praying. And what that does is it brings perspective. That patient waiting for God to fulfill the promise, it brings perspective. It brings perspective on me. Why am I really asking for this? What is it that I'm really after here? It brings perspective on the need. Am I asking God to fulfill an actual need? Or is this just a want? Is this a necessity or is it a luxury? You know what I'm saying? It brings a perspective on God. That God is not a genie. If we just say the right words and rub the lamp just the right way, then poof, he's going to give us what we want. And not just one wish or three wishes, but as many as we want. No, this unanswered praying and waiting patiently in our prayer gives us a perspective on God and gives us God's point of view, helps to give us God's point of view on the situation. I think above all, it simply teaches us patience. Elijah knew that the rain was going to come because God said it would. But Elijah also knew that that rain was going to come in God's time. So let's apply this in a New Testament context in a very, very broad and general way. The New Testament ends with the prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And everyone who is a child of our God can pray to our God, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And we can pray that with confidence that that prayer is going to be answered. But we just don't know when. Does that mean we stop praying it? Does that mean we stop asking, Lord Jesus, come? Or do we learn patience in our asking? Persistence. So isolation, humility, focus, persistence. And then verse 44, a fifth component is that of expectancy. It came to pass the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud of the sea like a man's hand. This is nothing. It's a little cloud. And he said, go, say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Elijah sees that little cloud, and he is expecting that it's the answer to that promise that God has made. He's acting on it. And then the last component, turn with me to James chapter 5. The last component of promise-based, faith-filled, dependent prayer is that it's human. It's human. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 remind us that at the end of verse 16, James makes the statement that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and then he goes on to talk about Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's just a man. And don't we tend to elevate and venerate some of these Bible characters like Elijah and Elisha and all these, and we kind of have the notion that they were somehow supermen, you know? But James makes it clear, no, listen, Elijah was just a man like anybody else, like any other man. He was a man with like passions as we are, yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't. It rained not on the earth a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was just a typical man. Elijah was, though, a righteous man. But you know what's coming in Elijah's story, don't you? So you know he wasn't a perfect man. He was one who belonged to and was dedicated to his God. A typical man who was a righteous man who was a prayerfully dependent man. He prayed that it not rain and it didn't. And then he prayed that it rain and it did. A prayerfully dependent man. So let's step back from all of this again and ask ourselves the question, what kind of Heavenly Father do you have? What kind of Heavenly Father do we have? And what we can get from this this evening is that we have a God, we have a Heavenly Father who loves to see his children express their complete trust and dependence upon him to keep the promises that he's made. That's the kind of Father, Heavenly Father, that we have. He loves, delights in seeing his children completely depending upon him to keep his promises. So our Father in heaven, I pray that as we come across promises and as we face various needs in our lives, needs that the promises of the Word address, I pray that we would not be hesitant to come to you in complete, prayerful, utter dependence, trusting you to fulfill the promises that you have made. It really is sweet to trust in you. Bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.